over the internet, or those of you who are physically present inside with us or in our parking lot today who may be visiting, we're glad that you've joined us. And we hope that the things we do together today will edify us all, that God will be glorified, and that good will be done. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing now. When we open up our New Testament, we find the word church very frequently. It's not a often used word, perhaps, in daily vocabulary for a lot of people, but the Bible uses it rather frequently, and we read about the church of Jesus Christ in nearly all of the books of the epistles especially. The word church, of course, as it is used in Scripture, always refers to people. It never refers to a cold and lifeless institution. It never has had that connotation scripturally. It does not have it now, even though there may be people in our world who view the word church, and when they hear it, they think of something that's rather organizational, something that would exist even if there were no people at all. But the church, as conceived by the Lord, is a group of people. And it is a special group of people. It's a special group of people because last week in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we observed that it was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not shed His blood to purchase anything else. All Jesus ever did with the price of His blood is buy the church. That's the only group of humanity that Jesus has singled out in that way, which makes it very unique. It makes it very special, this group of people known as the church. If we know that this group is a group of people who belong to Jesus Christ because they've been purchased by Him, we belong to Him, and that the way purchases usually work, when you purchase something, it's yours. When you purchase something, you own it. The church is owned by the Lord because of the purchase price that He paid. But as we read the New Testament, we find that the word church itself is used in a couple of different ways, and not just these two ways. There are some times where the word church is used, for example, in a distributive sense, something I'm not even going to talk about today. But the fact of the matter is, the universal sense of the word church and the local sense of the word church are the two ways in which that word is used more frequently in the Scriptures. Jesus in Matthew the 16th chapter and verse 18, you're familiar with Him saying that upon this rock I will build my church and that my death will not prevent me from doing it. Jesus is speaking of the church in its universal capacity. In other words, a body, a family, a group of redeemed people. He was going to build it. In the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, there is a passage beginning at verse 18 that quite aptly describes, I think, the church in its universal concept as being the body of all the saved people, no matter where they may have lived or when they may have lived. In verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." Bible students would recognize he's talking about what happened when Israel assembled or congregated at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the God of heaven spoke, and the people were fearful because they heard those words and begged that God would not speak directly to them, but through Moses. He says, we haven't come to that sort of an assembly, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Notice verse 22, but you have come. In other words, we're not like the Jew who came to Mount Sinai. But where we have come is to Mount Zion. We have come to the city of the living God. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. What's he contrasting? He's talking about two different groups. And there was an Old Testament church, if you want to use that term, to describe a group of people in the personages of the people of Israel. They were God's congregation. Oftentimes the Old Testament speaks of the congregation coming together, or an assembly being called, and they were all together at Mount Sinai at that particular point. But we're not at Mount Sinai as they were. We have come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion was a geographic feature in the city of Jerusalem. And from what we read in our New Testament, the church of the Lord went forth from Mount Zion. The church of the Lord was established in the city of Jerusalem in its universal meaning. And so he's not referring in Hebrews chapter 13 there to a church in a given city. He's not speaking of a local congregation, but he is speaking of the universal collection of people who belong to and enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ. We have come to Jesus Christ, he says, who is the mediator of the new covenant. That's what the church is. The church in its universal sense are people who have come to Jesus Christ. They belong to this mediator who has brought us a new covenant, different from the congregation of Israel who had the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. But then there is this way in which the New Testament will also speak of the church in a local sense, a very distinct sense, in a geographical sense, we might say. If you open your New Testament to 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, in verse 2, Paul writes a congregation to the church of God, he says, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Sometimes we only see in this verse that he's writing the church at Corinth, which he is, but he also references the fact that there are saints in other places. In fact, he says, there are saints in every place, location, geographic area. That's his idea. There are saints in different geographic territories. There are saints in different cities. There are saints in different counties. There are saints in different states. There are saints in different nations. And here he's writing to one group. He's writing to a local church, the church of God, which is at Corinth. Do you see the difference in that and what Hebrews was saying when it said that I'm writing this to the general assembly and church of the firstborn? That's universal. But this is local. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. Those were all letters written to single congregations of believers in various cities. And so what I'd like to do for the balance of our time this morning is just take a look at some of the similarities and some of the differences between the usages of these same words but used in different ways in your New Testament. The church universal, the church local. What are the distinctions between them? What are the differences between them that must be clearly understood in order to know the Lord's will for what churches are all about and what His intention is for their work and their worship and their organization? I want to begin this morning, and I'm just going to give a pretty quick list here of some of these distinctions. In fact, we're going to just kind of rapidly go through them. I'm going to depend to some degree on your prior knowledge of what the church is in these senses, because I'm going to mention some familiar passages of Scripture to many of you. To some of you, they may not be as familiar, and we'll take our time enough that you'll know what we're saying. But the Scriptures give so many differential qualities between these two groups, whether we're speaking of the universal body of the saved or whether we're just speaking about saints in a given place. The church universal, the church local. I want to impress upon us this morning that there is a distinction in the fellowship of these two groups. The universal church is concerned mainly, though not exclusively, I guess I should say, with this matter of fellowship between men and God. In other words, the fellowship that exists in the church universal is basically a fellowship which we might describe as vertical. It extends from me as a member of the body of Jesus Christ to my Savior and to my God. And I am in that relationship with God because when I was saved, what did Acts 2:47 tell us God did with me? Last Sunday we observed that He took those that were saved and He put them in His church, which is the church in its universal sense, the body of the saved. And so I am in fellowship with God on that particular level. That's what the universal body of Christ is about. Those in fellowship with God. But a local church, you see, is concerned primarily with fellowship among Christians. Not necessarily just about their fellowship with God, but among Christians. There is a connection. There is a joint participation. There is a sharing. There is a fellowship. And I've used all of those words because every one of those words is used in one passage or another in some translation of Scripture to describe this Greek term, koinonia, which means that we are in fellowship. We are jointly participating with one another. The Apostle John spoke of our fellowship with God in the universal church in the book of 1 John chapter 1. And in the first four verses, you read there, and it's easy to see that he's speaking of the universal church when he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean to say that our fellowship in a local church is only concerned with fellowship with each other. Fellowship with God is involved. And in fact, the only reason that we should have fellowship with each other is because we have judged one another to be already in fellowship with God. That's the basis of fellowship among believers. They recognize that there is already fellowship between that person and God. Therefore, I want to have fellowship with Him too. And the converse of that is also so. That if someone's fellowship with God is broken through sin, then it is incumbent upon us on a local level to not allow ourselves to fellowship or jointly participate with someone who has fallen from God's favor. Those two things are very, very important. They are not necessarily mutually exclusive. But I think these verses, 1 John 1, 1 through 4, is describing the function of the apostles, the we, the us, that he's using in these pronouns here is referring to somebody, and it seems to me that the reference is to the apostles. Those who were at the beginning. Those who saw, those who heard, those whose testimony caused other people to also become believers. And so we can have fellowship with the apostles They want us to have that fellowship. And that fellowship is valuable because they have fellowship with God. The apostles have fellowship with our Father, and they have fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what's said in verses 5 and 6. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him, God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But on the other hand, the local church is concerned mainly, as I've said, with fellowship among people. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and in verse 15, you're going to read about Paul having a relationship with a church at Philippi. And it's interesting the way he describes it. Look at verse 15 of Philippians chapter 4. He said, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared," that's the New American Standard word. Some of you have fellowship or had fellowship. In the New King James, I think it's listed that way. So he says, "No church shared or had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." You can see in the first chapter of the Philippian letter, verse 5, that Paul is referencing this matter that he just spoke of in chapter 4 when he speaks of the fact that they had had participation, fellowship in the gospel from the first day even until now, he said. And so it was an ongoing relationship. It primarily involved financial support that they were giving to Paul, but that's not the only fellowship which they enjoyed. Even if there had been no money sent from Philippi to Paul, they would have been in a joint participatory relationship, and both the Philippians and Paul would have been in fellowship, first of all, with God, even if they had never set one foot with and around one another ever, because they were all a part of the universal body of Christ. I hope that's clear. That's about as simple as I can say it without thinking about it a little more. But I hope that that's understandable, that there is this difference between the church universal and the church in its local sense in that way. Here's another thing. There's a difference in how you get into these two groups. There is a difference in the manner of entry. The local and universal church have different terms by which people can become members. A person enters the universal church how? You want to answer that question? Don't speak, but you can answer that question. Last week we talked about that, didn't we? Last week we said that when you are added by the Lord to His body, the church, you're saved. Or you're saved and God adds you to His body, the church. That's how you get in to the universal body. It's through the forgiveness of your sins. The thing that makes you a Christian makes you a church member in the universal sense. And again, to me that's simple. When you obey the gospel, it makes it possible for you to be in fellowship with God. And forgiveness of sins is required to have fellowship with God. We read that in 1 John, the first chapter, verse 5, just a few moments ago. It's sin that separates man from God. Isaiah declared that in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, when he said that your sins have separated you from God. It's not the fact God can't hear you. It's not the fact that His hand is so short He can't reach you. It's because you've separated yourself from God because of sin. And when sin breaks fellowship with God, it does so because God is light. God has no darkness whatsoever in Him. And so only those where there is no guilt of sin present are those who can have fellowship with God. That occurs either because you've never sinned or because your sins have been forgiven. Let me ask you, how is it that you have fellowship with God this morning? There's two ways to do it. You either never sinned, And by the way, there are some people in this building this morning who are in fellowship with God because they've never sinned. But I can't ask a single one of them to raise their hand and identify themselves because they don't understand what I'm saying. All those little children, all those little babies that are sitting in somebody's lap this morning are in fellowship with God. Why? Because they were never out of it. They did not inherit somebody else's sin. They've never committed any sin personally. They are safe. They are in fellowship with God. But the rest of us are in fellowship with God how? Only because we were forgiven. Only because God said, you've done some bad things in the past, but you've tried to make atonement for that. I'm going to forgive you of your sin through the blood of my Son, and you and I are going to be able to walk hand in hand now. We're going to be able to have fellowship with one another. Let me tell you that as we open Acts chapter 2, which you've done many times, you read about those 3,000 souls being added to the church on the day of Pentecost. And they were added by the church because they repented of their sins, because they were baptized for the remission of their sins. And by the way, that word added that's used in that text is a really interesting word. It comes from the original word that means to place additionally. Or the word repeat comes to mind. In other words, when the Bible says that God added to the church daily those who are being saved, it was a wash, rinse, and repeat operation. Y'all know about wash, rinse, and repeat? You ever read the shampoo bottle in the shower? Wash, rinse, and repeat. Every time somebody was washed from his sins and rinsed by the blood of Jesus Christ, what did God do? Well, He added him to His church, and He did it over and over and over and over. He added them. It was a repetitive process, not just something that happened on the day of Pentecost. Not just something that happened in the city of Jerusalem. Not just something that happened in the year 30 AD, but it still happened. Every time somebody is forgiven of sins, they are added to this body. Now, local church membership is different from this. And this may challenge some of our thinking, but let me suggest to you that the Bible does not teach that God adds you to a local church because you obeyed the gospel. If that were true, I would be a member of a lot of local churches, wouldn't you? Because I've obeyed the gospel, so therefore they should just recognize me as a member of their group. But that's not the way that works. We have one record. We could probably infer it from others, but there's one record given us in Scripture of a man who was a Christian, or a disciple, I should say, who wanted to be a part of a local church. And that's in Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 9, we read about Saul of Tarsus, who had recently obeyed the gospel. He had recently been someone who had changed his mind about Jesus. And as a result of changing his mind and his life, he was baptized, as Acts 22 and verse 16 points out. And what does God do with those that are baptized? He adds them to His church. So what we have in Acts chapter 9 is a man who is a member of the church in its universal sense. Because he's saved. He's saved. He's forgiven. God put him in this group called the church. But he comes into the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 26 it says that when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying, now I'm reading again from the New American Standard, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. If you know the story, you understand why they reacted this way to Saul of Tarsus knocking on their door, showing up at services one Sunday and saying, I'd like to be a member of this group. Last time he was taking names of members of this group, what was he doing with that information? He was hauling off men and women to prison. And he was launching persecution against the church at Jerusalem. So no wonder they're terrified that this guy shows up one Sunday and says, I'm now one of you. Had it not been, by the way, for Barnabas, that we read about later on here, actually vouching for him and saying, yes, his conversion is genuine, He's not pretending to be somebody that he's not. He's not just trying to infiltrate this group so that he can have intelligence about who is and who isn't a member. That's not his purpose. His purpose is he wants to work. He wants to fellowship. He wants to join with this group. He was trying to do it, but they wouldn't let him. Now, some of you are reading from a translation, the New King James perhaps, or the King James, either one, that uses the word join, and that's probably, in my judgment, the better word to use because it translates the original word kolao, which means to glue or stick something together. In fact, it is the word that is used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 when he said that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. When you get married, you glue yourself to somebody. And it's going to be a mess taking it apart. And it's supposed to be that way. You ever tried to take something apart that had been glued and you ended up not only taking it apart but destroying the thing because it was never intended to be broken up once it was glued together? Well, that's marriage, but that's another sermon. But here in the matter of the church, it's really the same idea that if you choose to join yourself to a local church, you are gluing yourself to this group. You are sticking yourself to that group. And yes, that can be terminated, and it can be terminated honorably, by the way, without any sin whatsoever occurring. But in many instances, some of you may know that when you have to disassociate yourself from a group that no longer is faithful to the Lord, or they have not been willing to fellowship you, you understand that that tears you apart. And that you're taking apart something that was really never intended to be taken apart. The point I'm making here, please understand, is that there is a difference in the way you get in to the universal church and the local church in this sense. Only those who have been baptized into Christ and who members of the universal church should be allowed into the fellowship of a local church. But the way you get into the local church is by asking to be included. We use terms that aren't biblical terms, but they express a biblical idea. How often do you hear someone say, so-and-so is placing membership? Some of our Baptist friends use the phrase, they're going to move their letter. You ever heard anybody talk about moving their letter? I don't know what all that involves, but what they mean by that is they used to be a member of Church A and now they're going to be a member of Church B, and in order to go from A to B, you got to have a letter from A that says to B, hey, these people left us in good standing. They didn't cause us any trouble. We hated to lose them if they come. Truth is, there's some Bible for the idea of people leaving a church in good standing and being able to go somewhere else and somebody say, well, what's your history? And they say, well, I used to be a member over here, but I've moved from there, or for whatever reason I need to come over here. And when that happens, then it's because you're asking, would you let me join your group? Would you let me be a part? That's what we see Paul or Saul doing here in Acts chapter 9. He was not automatically a member of the Jerusalem church because he had been baptized. He wasn't trying to join the universal church. He was already a part of that. And some people have missed this important distinction, but a distinction there is. And an important distinction. We've rightly rejected the idea of joining the church. Young folks might not have ever heard this as much as some of us who are older, but it used to be a pretty big deal. You'd hear preachers all the time talk about the fact you can't join the church. And they were right, if you understood what they meant by that. But there is an element of truth in the fact that you can join a church, right? No, we don't join the church in its universal sense. We're added to that body. But we can join ourselves and make a decision about where we're going to work with other Christians and be a part of a family in a local sense. We do join ourselves to a local church or associate ourselves with a local church, and that is certainly biblical language. It's 11:27. I've just gotten started. But I'm hot. Are y'all hot? And that's not good. So we're going to stop. And what that means is, you get this again next week. We'll talk again about some of these distinctions because they're important. And they need to be understood. And for those of us who tried to understand them through the years, we need to hone our skills with them. And we need to sharpen our wits about them. And we need to be sure that we're on the right track as we teach these things to others. If you're not a Christian today, I've said enough this morning that you ought to understand that God has a great blessing to bestow upon you if you just give Him your heart. You do make the decision about whether you're going to follow Jesus or not. And if you make the decision that you will follow Jesus, what's God going to do? Well, He's going to forgive you of your sins when you comply with His terms. When you repent and are baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, what's He going to do with you? He's going to add you to His body, the church. And then you need to find a local group of people that are trying to do what you're trying to do, to be associated with for the encouragement and the fellowship and the work that goes on among people that are disciples of Jesus Christ. And that'll be something that we'll continue to talk about in further lessons. But I am hoping this morning that if this is something you need to do, that you need to come to Jesus. It may not be that you're ready to do that at this moment, and that's perfectly fine. We don't want anybody to do anything they're not yet ready to do. And being ready means you've been taught, and it means that you understand. But we can arrange to teach, and we can arrange to help answer any question that you might have. And if we can't answer your question, we'll try to find the answer together. How about that? But what you would need to do is just say, hey, could we study the Bible together? I have some questions I'd like to ask. We'd be glad to help you with that. Let us know how we could do that. But if you've come to the conclusion already that you need to be a child of God, then come this morning repenting of sin, be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and leave the building today rejoicing in your newfound salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and encourage you with this song.